let's get into the Word a little bit this evening. Like I said before, we've been looking at Jesus' prayers. The last time we brought up just some of the elements about Jesus' humanity compared to his divinity. And while Jesus was here, here in the earth, you know, being born of the Virgin Mary, God robing himself with human flesh, God became a man, and he was fully God and fully man. In a sense, he de-glorified himself. He laid his glory aside, and so he didn't use his divinity to live the human life that he did live, but he was still fully God and fully man, having both a divine nature and a human nature at the same time. That's the teaching of the incarnation of Christ. And so we brought out, to whom did Christ pray? Well, as a man, of course, 18 different times in the Gospels, he prayed to the Heavenly Father. And so was Christ, because he was God praying to God? Well, while living a full human life, of course, he was fully man. And so it was Jesus the man that prayed to God the Father. Again, he emptied himself, humbled himself while here on the earth. So then, because he's God, was he praying to himself? Well, of course not. He was, of course, the Son of God, the man, Christ Jesus. But being that God is triune, the Trinity, God the Son was praying to God the Father. And then, because he was God, the fourth question was, did he even need to pray at all? Well, of course, if he was here on the earth living his life here in his divinity, he would never have needed to pray. God is all sufficient, in need of nothing. But as a man, again, emptying himself of his glory, living a full human life, he needed the Heavenly Father. And so because of that, he prayed for God's help. In the same way that you and I as human beings need God in our lives, he needed God. Of course, he needed God to sustain him, to give him strength, to give him the ability to continue on when he was tired or weak. And so he needed prayer. And so then we began to look at his prayers. We went through a few of these. First, we see in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus did pray for pray at his baptism when he was water baptized. And of course, we don't know what he was saying, but we do find from that particular gospel that when he was baptized, after he was there, John in his account says, while he prayed, the Holy Spirit came upon him. And of course, the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Now, of course, in the wilderness, even though we don't have many of the recorded prayers of Jesus there, we do know that in his battles against the devil there in the wilderness, using the scripture to fight, there's no doubt that while there, he was praying. Even today, when God leads us by his Holy Spirit to times of battle or to times of fasting and prayer, there's no doubt that we spend time alone with God. And in the same way, there's no doubt that Jesus, while in the wilderness, prayed quite a bit. Of course, when he came out of the wilderness, he came out in the power of the Spirit. And from then on, many miracles transpired. The demons that were comfortable in church were manifesting, being troubled by the power of God in Christ at that particular time. Before he chose the disciples, we remember he prayed all night in prayer before making such crucial decisions as to those that would carry the gospel, those that would minister the truth of the kingdom of God. Jesus spent the whole night in prayer choosing those 12 of all the disciples that followed him. He chose 12 to be apostles. Of course, even the one that would betray him, Judas Iscariot, was also a fulfillment of the scripture that there would be one of those that would do that. Jesus prayed for the little children. Even when they tried to forbid them, Jesus laid his hand on them, prayed for them, and blessed them. When he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, it doesn't record the prayer per se, but while there, being transfigured before Peter, James, and John, the glory of Jesus coming out for all of them to see, the scripture says that he was there talking to Elijah and Moses. Of course, in the Gospel of John as well as 2 Peter, they seem to, especially Peter in 2 Peter, mentions how that what they were teaching, what the early believers were believing in, were not made up stories. They weren't fables or tall tales. These were real events, and Peter would say, we were there with him on the holy mountain. We saw his glory. It was for real. So it was an eyewitness account. And again, even John kind of infers that in his gospel in chapter 1, verse 14. And then in chapter 6, and this is where we stopped the last time, Jesus prayed for Peter. And there's some kind of insight that Jesus had, of course. There's no doubt that he had a very deep prayer life. Jesus had the Holy Spirit without measure. And when he prayed for Peter, it was because Satan was asking for Peter to try him, to sift him like wheat. And the Bible says that Jesus told Peter this, look, the devil is requiring you. He wants to sift you like wheat. And it's interesting that Jesus, in praying for Peter, didn't stop the devil from taking him into his hand, but rather allowed it. And it helps us to understand that there are times and even things that God can allow into our lives, especially in regards to very hard trials, things that can be very trying, a sifting process that can be used of the Lord to actually strengthen us and help us to be an encouragement to our brothers and our sisters. Jesus prayed for him and said, when you are converted or when you've come back around, strengthen the brethren. In other words, the Bible says, Paul talking about it, the comfort that we have received in our trials and through what we've gone through, we'll be able to use that same comfort that we've received to comfort others. Because all of us go through trials. And if we want to be useful in God's kingdom, and we want to make more of an impact in the lives of those around us, we will experience storms ourselves. Because then we can, like Jesus, be touched with the feelings of their infirmities. Now, we're not, of course, being touched in the same way Christ was. The Bible says that Christ was touched with the feelings of all our infirmities. He understands what all of us go through. But we can also go through that same kind of growth process in our lives that we'd be able to minister to those in need, whether they're going through trials or temptations, through suffering. There's nothing like receiving from someone who has been there. You know, I don't know if you've been going through something and you try to talk to, you know, someone, and sometimes you'll find yourself talking to a young believer who really hasn't been there, and they're doing their best to encourage us. And the Word of God is always encouraging. But there's something different compared to the one that hasn't been there than the one who has. Where there's someone that is mature, they have been seasoned, they've experienced more storms, and they can come and encourage us in a way that is deeper. It's in a way that really helps us. And that's really what was happening even with Peter. God has a purpose in all that he allows us to go through. But
I believe that's why he went into the wilderness,
mm-hmm.
you know, to prepare himself for whatever was coming.
Oh, yeah.
Like the purpose on Peter as well, you know. That was his plan for Peter to go through that test right there,
mm-hmm.
so he can be strong,
yeah.
in the future for everybody else.
Exactly.
Because if we never pass any test or any bad circumstances, you know,
mm-hmm.
well, you know, I'm sorry, but what can you say to somebody? That
exactly. Exactly. You have more weight. Your words carry more weight when you've been through hard times, and you're able to minister in a way that someone that's not been there, you're able to minister to them in a way they can't. So, yeah, definitely. And God was preparing Peter. There's no doubt about it. You know, and it continued even after the fact. Peter was a man that God really fashioned and shaped quite a bit. He was known to be one of the chiefest apostles. Like one of the, you know, if there was greatness among them, he was known to be the chiefest. In other words, he was highly regarded even among the apostles themselves. And there's no doubt even what he went through there. Even when Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, it was Peter that gave that statement of faith. He wasn't talking about, you know, Peter being the first pope, as, you know, the Roman Catholics believe. But Peter was definitely a very instrumental figure in the early church. And therefore, you know, God had to do a lot of work in him, you know. And anyone that desires to be useful in God's kingdom, to make an impact, will be cut, you know, will be fashioned, will be shaped by the Lord, you know. And sometimes it takes some pretty deep work, but ultimately all of it's to benefit the whole body of Christ, you know, especially those that we will minister to in whatever way it would be. The seventh one, this is where we stopped last time. There was the prayer of Jesus at Lazarus's tomb. I want us to turn there real fast. And let's read this story of Jesus there at Lazarus's tomb. Now, it's a very interesting story because, of course, we all know that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. You know, back in the Old Testament, or during the Bible, in the Bible days, I should say, they didn't have the medical expertise like they have today. Even though they were advanced and advancing in that time, they were nowhere near what we are today. Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, was a doctor, you know. And in that day, they did know a lot. But when you compare it to what we know today with our technological advances and what we can do with technology or even just electricity and these kinds of things, we have a little bit of an edge on them. But back then, they say that they really didn't regard a person as truly dead until 3 days. They didn't really believe they were truly, truly dead until they were dead and in a tomb or in a grave for 3 days. Then they regarded them as truly dead. Sometimes we wonder, why did Jesus have to be, you know, in the tomb for 3 days? But one of the reasons was to prove that he was truly dead, that he wasn't still alive and just slipped out and he never really died. He truly did die for the sins of humanity. But this guy, Lazarus, was dead for 4 days. So this guy was truly dead, and even like his sister said, by now he stinks. You know, he was in that tomb and there was already the ravaging of his body that was breaking down there in the tomb. The smell, you can only imagine what that smelled like. I mean, any dying or rotting flesh is really a stench. It stinks. And so they knew that he was definitely in the tomb, and by that time he had to have already been decaying and was smelly. But let's look at what it says here in chapter 11, verses 41 and 42. It says this. It says, so they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I say this, that they may believe that you sent me. And so there's the prayer. And this prayer of Jesus here at Lazarus' tomb is what you would call, and what I would call, a public prayer. You'll notice Jesus is there. He's at the tomb. You can imagine the people all around crying, they're heartbroken. Mary and Martha have already been weeping. Martha said, had you been here, he would still be alive. Jesus tells her, don't you know who I am? I'm the resurrection and the life. And so on and so forth. And so it's even at this moment that Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible is in this story. But what's so interesting is that when Jesus is there about to call Lazarus forth, he mentions this prayer and he says out loud. Now, imagine, there's a lot of people around. There must have been a lot of talk. Jesus is coming to see Lazarus. They said he was real friendly with him. He was like his friend. And so they're all around. I can imagine him at the foot of this tomb. They're wondering what's going to happen. There's weeping all around. And so there's an audience definitely there. And while he's there, because there is an audience, he utters this prayer and he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. But then he says, I know you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. This public prayer of Jesus was, in essence, to show the people that he was talking to his Father above. And his prayer was also to display the fact that when he prayed, God answers prayer. He said, I'm praying this because I know you always hear me, but it's because of the people standing around that I'm saying this, that they may believe that you have sent me. And so when he says this, even though it's public, he can make such a, whenever we're in a public prayer and we have to say a prayer publicly, because we have been asked, say at a particular event to pray, we don't have to pray a huge long prayer. We can pray a short prayer just like Jesus prayed. But the reason why a public prayer can be short is because we've already spent plenty of time in prayer privately. And you see, Jesus had a definite prayer life, and not everyone was there to behold his private prayer like his disciples did. One day after Jesus prayed, they said to Jesus, Lord, teach us how to pray. So they had the opportunity to see Jesus pray unlike other people. But not everyone, like Martha and Mary and those in that audience that day, really saw Jesus pray. And so he uttered this short prayer, but again, it was to show them that God hears and that God answers prayer. And it's important that when we pray, we must always pray submitting our prayers to him. We must learn to give our prayers to God, learn to leave them in his hand and expect prayer answers just like Jesus did. He says, I know that you always hear me, but because of these people, I said this so that they may believe that you sent me. He knew that God would answer his prayer, so he utters this prayer. And whenever God would answer this prayer, it would happen just in a little bit. Right after this, he would call Lazarus forth, and this man that was dead for 4 days. This is a miracle that would take place. He would call him forth. He would come out of that tomb, and the people would be in awe. I mean, they were probably left without breath. Can you imagine? I mean, this guy has been dead, and they were just weeping. They were saying, had you been here? And now there he is standing alive and breathing. Now, that prayer that Jesus uttered was something that would speak to that audience to show them, look, the God that I am praying to can be believed in, can be trusted in, and he will answer prayer, even prayer that seems impossible. And when people around us begin to see God answering miraculous prayers in our lives, because they're seeing our lives, they're hearing, hey, did you hear so-and-so's attending church in Center Assembly of God? Have you heard their lives are different? They're not hanging around the same people anymore. People are aware of our lives, aren't they? Whether we know it or not, people are watching us. People know who attend church here in Center. They know what's going on. And so when God begins to move powerfully, there is something that is speaking to their hearts to show them that God is real, that God exists, and that he answers those that will sincerely come to him in prayer. Listen, it doesn't matter what the enemy tries to do to stop what God wants to do in our lives. As we believe God together and we believe him to move in our lives, God will answer those prayers. And you know what? Ultimately, in the end, it's God that will receive all of the glory and all of the honor. God's going to keep his side of the bargain. God is going to do what he said he would do. And he told us to believe in him, and he would answer our prayers. Remember, in Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter of the Bible, verse 6 says, he that comes to God must believe that he is, and then, not only that, but that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And Jesus, in essence, was showing that in a picturesque way. He was showing them, look, I've prayed to my Father, and he says, I thank you that you hear me, but I'm saying it because these need to know I'm praying to you. And whenever that prayer is answered, you see, believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. That reward of prayer, of answered prayer, spoke to those all around. And when God is answering our prayers, it's going to speak to those all around us, even in our communities. And so you keep on believing God, even for miraculous things in your own life and our lives as a church, as individuals. And God is going to give himself glory through us. And so It was a short public prayer, but it had mighty results. But again, it doesn't matter the public as much as it was that there was a private prayer life in Jesus' life that backed up that short but powerful prayer. The next one, number 8, Jesus prayed for himself and for all believers in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, most of this chapter is actually a prayer. Chapters 14 through 16, Jesus is right soon to go to the cross. He's about to leave them, and so he's spending all of these chapters encouraging the apostles, the disciples, that he's about to leave them. But chapter 17 is just all one prayer where he prays for himself and the glorification, his glorification. But he also prays for his disciples. He's about to leave them, so he prays for them. And then not only did he pray for his own disciples, he prayed for you and me, those that would believe on him after the fact. Bless you. Many would become believers as a result of their ministry. And think about it, it would begin to happen from then until now. And so Jesus even prayed for us. And so I want us to read this prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. It's the whole chapter. But I just want to read it and let's consider. Remember, he's praying for himself. He's praying for the disciples, those that he was leaving behind. And then he was also praying for the believers to come. That's you and me. It says this, when Jesus spoke these words, chapter 17, verse 1, he lifted up his eyes towards heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, he will give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory which I had with you before the world existed. That's powerful. It actually shows his pre-existence. Verse 6 says, I have revealed your name to men, his disciples, men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that all things you have given me are from you. For I have given them the words which you gave me. They have received them and certainly know that I came from you and that you have that they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. Again, those are his disciples. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All that are mine are yours, and all that are yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am to be no longer in the world, though these are in the world, for I am coming to you. Holy Father, through your name keep those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. I have kept those whom you have given me, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and I say these things in the world, that they may have joy, my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So the first prayer is that he would be glorified. The second section goes into him praying for the disciples and his apostles. Verse 20 starts to pray for you and me. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. May they also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory which you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, and that they may be perfect in unity, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the creation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. I have declared your name to them and will declare it, that the love which you loved me may be in them and I in them. What a beautiful prayer it is. Jesus is about to leave and he's saying this prayer. And he's praying, God, glorify me, even with the same glory that we had before the world was together. He's talking about his incarnate or his pre-existence, then the fact of his incarnation, and the fact that soon he would be back where he originally was. Then he prays for his disciples because they would be left alone, but he prays for them that they would be one and that they would be able to withstand. They would enter a time where the world would even come against them, because it says the world would hate them just like it hated him. So he prayed for them, but then he prayed for us because we are those that would believe on him through their testimony. It's amazing how there's that strand of belief from then until now. But this prayer of Jesus is very, very powerful, because in it we can see that he is praying even for God's intervention in the lives of his people. And even that prayer that Jesus prayed is still having effect today for you and me. You know, it's interesting. You know, sometimes we need prayer and we ask for prayer, which is beautiful and we should do. But think about it. Jesus prayed for us, and that prayer is still bearing effect even today, because he prayed for us. And I thank God for that. And again, in that prayer, he says that we would all be one. Think about it. Why does the devil want to bring division? Why does he want to bring fighting and bickering and all these kinds of things? It's because it's totally against God's will. It's God's desire that we be one. You know, all of us are different. All of us, you know, have certain elements that may sometimes even get on another person's nerves, per se. You know, sometimes we can rub certain people certain ways, you know, even sometimes the wrong way. But all in all, every person in the body of Christ is very important and is especially significant to the whole of that body of Christ. And so no one in the body is more important than the other. There are some that are noticed more, just like we have body parts that are more obvious than others. There are some that are hidden, but it doesn't mean that the obvious are better than the hidden or vice versa. Paul would say in another portion of Scripture, you know, can the ear say to the eye, I have no need of you, you know, when in reality, every part of the body needs the other part. And so Jesus is praying that we would be one. He prayed for his disciples that they would be one. Then he prayed for those that would believe as a result of their ministry. And he said that they would be one. And the unity that he prayed for was, Father, that they would be one as we are one, as the Father and the Son were one. He said, as the Father is in me, and I am in you, and I am in them. Some people have called that wordage the divine entanglement, where it says God is in us, and yet we are in God, that we are in the Father, yet the Father's in the Son, the Son's in the Father, yet we are in Christ, and all that mixture, the divine entanglement of God. And so that prayer is very beautiful, and he prayed for his disciples, and he prays for us, and he prayed that we would all be kept. And I'm thankful that that keeping of God is going to be the reality of the answered prayer. I like how he said, look, I want them to see my glory. Verse 24 says, Father, I desire also that those whom you've given me would be with me where I am, and they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the creation of the world. He's saying, Lord, my prayer is not only that you keep them in the world, but I want you to bring them here so they can see the glory that you've given me. He wants us to experience that with him. Isn't that beautiful? It's not only God keep them in the world, but bring them up yonder and let's experience this together. I want them here with me. And so praise the Lord. That means we will be kept by the power of God. Amen? Praise God. Number 9, he prayed at Gethsemane. Gethsemane was also a very, very powerful part. Matthew chapter 26. Our church is named after that episode in the Bible, Gethsemane in Spanish. Gethsemane or Gethsemane in Spanish. But Matthew 26, we find Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's in Matthew 26, verses 39 through 44. Sorry about that. I just want to read that section. But this is Jesus praying again, and he said this, verse 39. He went a little farther, and falling on his face, he prayed. So here's his prayer. He said, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So could you not keep watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And so there's Jesus at the garden. This, of course, is the episode right before Jesus would enter his passion. Passion meaning when he would enter into the whole story of the cross, the whippings, the beatings, where he would be taken captive, scourged, whipped, the crown of thorns, the whole story. If you all have seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, that is what happened right after Gethsemane. I think that movie actually starts when he's praying there in the garden. But Matthew 26 brings out this prayer of Jesus. And it's interesting that the prayer of Jesus, although repeated three times, was a prayer that he prayed three different times. He was praying for God to take away this cup. Many believe that that cup that he was talking about was a cup full of iniquity, the iniquity and sins of all the world, the guilt of all the world, all of the sins that humanity had ever created, all of that, the bitter cup was what he was talking about. Even though it wasn't a literal cup, it's not like God the Father was giving him a cup for him to see, but he was symbolizing the very moment. "Lord, if you can take this cup away from me, if it's not that, but your will is that I take this cup, then so be it. Let your will be done." And so ultimately, God would not take the cup from him. It was ultimately for Christ to take all of the sin of humanity on the cross of Calvary. It's interesting that God didn't answer that prayer maybe in the easy way. But Jesus ultimately asked, "Your will be done." And it was exactly the Father's will that took place. It was God's desire that all humanity would be saved. And it was there that Jesus Christ, being the Lamb of God, in some way, some have called the Lamb of God the scapegoat for all sinners, past, present, and future. But it was there, even as Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, "The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so the battle was there. Christ was God in the flesh. He was a human being. And a human being can experience pain. And Christ, in looking forward to the cross, knew that the cross was going to be a very painful experience. You can only imagine the horror that he knew the torturing would cause and the blood that would be shed. I mean, it's not an easy thing to even regard. I don't think anyone would want to die that kind of death. But Jesus ultimately said, "Your will be done." And it was the will of the Father that he would die on the cross for you and me. And so even though God didn't answer his prayer in the sense of taking the cup away, but rather giving him that cup, the taking of that cup was the will of God, and that's what he asked for. So God answered that prayer by giving him the answer in regards to God's perfect will in his life. He was heard in that prayer, and the prayer, the end result of that prayer was God gave him the ability and the grace to be able to withstand the passion. You know, while he was there praying those three different times, one of the accounts says how Jesus was in such turmoil, such stress. They say a person can be in such stress that you can begin to sweat drops of blood, even that, just like Jesus did. The intensity of the moment we really can't fully fathom. But Jesus knew the price that was to be paid for the sins of humanity was the greatest price that would ever be paid. And he bore the weight of that. He bled those sweats of, sweat drops of blood, because he knew the price was great, but he willingly took the cup and he paid that price in full. And so thank God for that. But he prayed three times there. And every time he said, "Lord, your will be done. Your will be done. Not my will, but yours." I don't know if you've ever heard, if any one of us wants to be totally given over to God in usefulness, I mean, to be able to carry the touch of God in a very powerful and profound way, talking about the anointing, talking about moving in the miraculous, there comes a point where we have to literally die to ourselves. Paul said we must take up our cross. Paul said, you know, of himself, he says, "I die daily." You know, we must learn to, like Christ, be totally dead to ourselves. And it's not an easy place to be. But it was something that Jesus did. He told us to take up our cross and follow him. And then Paul would say, like I said, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Gethsemane. It's that place of being ready to face the cross. But then last but not least, Jesus prayed even while he was on the cross. There was two separate prayers here. The first one we see here in Mark and Matthew. The second one is in Luke. But these prayers of Jesus on the cross, the first one was that Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, or whatever that is. But it was actually a psalm. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Okay, that's that statement when Jesus was on the cross. Now, that statement, that prayer, was actually what came from the book of Psalms in the way that Christ would die on the cross. But he said again, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, we really don't know the fullness of the horror that Christ experienced when he was dying there on the cross. But the Bible says that while he was there dying on that cross in extreme pain, they say that the death of the cross was the most painful death a person could experience. It was devised by the Romans to bring an excruciating death. The people would literally, just the pain of hanging there with the nails, the fact of their body being in such horrid pain. Christ was dying on that cross, and while he was dying there, the Bible describes a darkness that was over the face of the earth. Some have said that they believe that the reason why it was dark was because God the Father couldn't see his own son in such pain. Be that as it may, it was dark. The darkness came over the whole earth, almost like a lunar eclipse. However, it was actually not the normal kind of eclipse, because an eclipse only lasts like a quick, 10, 15 minutes. You know, whenever you've seen one of these eclipses that they say to look at. This happened for a few hours. It was darkness over the whole earth. Eventually, an earthquake would transpire. The centurion guard that was there would say, "Surely this was the Son of God." I mean, he was a convinced believer as a result of all that transpired. But when he was saying those words, "Why have you forsaken me?" it's because it's at that moment that God poured out his own wrath upon his own Son for the sin of all humanity. It was Christ, the innocent Lamb, who was dying there as the guilty lamb, even though he was not guilty. The sin of the whole world was upon him, not in him. But he took our place there on the cross, and it's there that he felt abandoned by his Father. "Why have you forsaken me?" But it's at that point that they say God turned his back, so to say, on his Son, to inflict his own wrath, to pay the price in full. And he bore on our behalf all of the sin that we would ever commit. And even though he still loved his Son, he would put him to death in our place. And it was not even, we can only imagine the pain in his own heart to see his own son dying. And yet in Isaiah 53, the Bible says that God was satisfied as a result. All that God would require to be able to have interaction with a human being and with humanity as a whole would be satisfied completely so that God could have a relationship with man through the death of his own son. You see, the law of God, the demands of God's heavenly justice was met through Christ on Calvary, and he fully satisfied all of God's requirements for us. And so it was a pleasing sacrifice, although it was a painful one on the other hand. It was Psalm 22, verse 1, where it said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it was a prayer of desperation. It was agony. It was feeling of abandonment, only for a small season. But it was all because God would pour out his wrath on his son. The second prayer in Luke 23, verse 46, was also a brief prayer, but he said this right before he died. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I commit my spirit to you. I've done it all. I commit it all to you. And it was that prayer that he said, I just have done it all. Now I commit it all to you. John Huss, he was one of the revivalists. He was before Martin Luther. Martin Luther is known as the starter of the Reformation. He was the one that wrote the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg, Germany. It was there that, in essence, the breakaway from the Roman Catholic Church occurred. But John Huss, a few years before Martin Luther, he began to question the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church and began to teach the Bible instead of just the traditions of the church. He got in trouble. Anyways, they eventually would burn him at the stake. That means that they put a pile of wood, they would tie him to a stake, sometimes tie their hands behind their back, and they would literally be roped to a wooden pole. And while there, before they burned him, he said the same thing. He said, I commit my spirit into your hand, O Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed me. You know, very few are really able to utter those words like, Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit. You know, knowing I'm about to die, so I commit it to you. But it has happened in the past and will happen in the future. But it was that closing prayer of his life. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And so that's the prayers of Jesus. All these different nine areas, even though some of them may not have the actual words, there's no doubt that he was praying. But the element that we must consider is that if Jesus prayed, being a perfect human being, how much more do we need him in our lives, as imperfect as we are? And yet, the Bible says that he's with us. You know, he's with us through what we will go through. And so when we commit ourselves to praying and talking to him, we acknowledge his presence in our lives. God is going to move on our behalf no matter what the situation is. And so keep on praying. Don't ever give up on your prayers. He wants to answer us. Amen? And so we'll stop there tonight. Like I said, we'll probably continue...